What we're going to do today is we have we finally made it through chapter one, but as we've been studying Proverbs, one of the things that we've mentioned is that this is an instruction from a father, and in this case, it is a very wise father and mother who are following God's wisdom in their instruction to the son. So this is perfect. This is God's perfect wisdom being passed on. And in the process of that, through these first nine chapters, there is a heavy emphasis on seeing the beauty of this wisdom, of grabbing onto it, of chasing after it, of going for it because it's worth doing. It's so much beyond the world's wisdom. It's so much beyond what people will chase after in our world outside of a relationship with God. In fact, the foundation of this entire wisdom is the fear or the reverence of the Lord. And that's something that is considered to be the foundation, the beginning, the starting point, and that which pushes you into this wisdom is to have that attitude toward God. And the opposite of that is the fool or the mocker. And as we look at the fool or the mocker, we're running into the person who has essentially rejected it, who has thrown it aside. I mean, it's no longer something that they even, in most ways, would even consider. And so they're kind of lost sight. Then there's the simple person and the son. The son seems to be one who is listening and who is learning and is on the right path. The simple person is the one who is uncommitted. They're considered immature, considered ones that really don't know, lacking the knowledge and the maturity in this. And so there's a lot of instruction there. So last week as we were going along, we saw the son is being talked to and taught this lesson. But really within the lesson, we're having the father and the mother speak to the simple person and saying, listen, you can't stay uncommitted. Okay, this is too important. Here's the decision. Here's what it is. Here's the benefits of following God's wisdom. Here are the consequences of not doing that. And so there's the call, first of all, for the son not to listen to sinners who entice him, and talking and gives kind of that introduction of maybe how their temptation comes along. And then there's wisdom calling out. And so you have, you have these two sections there where we see these two things bouncing back and forth. You have the voice of the mother and father, the wise mother and father, to the son, and then you have wisdom itself speaking. And so it's always woman wisdom, and as we're going to see as we keep moving along, there's this constant contrast between wisdom and folly or foolishness. Now today, what I want you to do, I don't have any new notes for you today. Sometimes I even give out notes, put them in after we've gone through, because sometimes there's lessons where I want us just to get into the flow of the text and to see what's being said. And in Proverbs chapter 2, if we could look at this in the original Hebrew, it's basically one sentence. Okay, we don't see that, but it's just one sentence, a phrase after phrase after phrase that goes through. And this is a long, we see this sometimes in the New Testament too, at the beginning of 1 Peter. In the Greek of 1 Peter, there is one really long sentence. And in our English translation, since we don't like run-on sentences and we don't follow those as well and things, we consider those, don't do that. We rightfully go, and in a section like this or in a section like 1 Peter, we break it into sentences to translate that into the way we would say it today. And so sometimes there are good causes for the where we break it. Sometimes you kind of wonder why they do that. Same thing's true with verses and chapters. Those weren't in original documents, and so those have been put in, and sometimes they're in some strange places. If you're beginning Ephesians, you have that little phrase, in love he predestined us, but in love's in one verse and he predestined us to the next, but they're actually the beginning of a sentence. So it's kind of those things where as you're reading your Bible, sometimes you have to ignore the chapter divisions because it might throw you off. And the same thing's true in the Old Testament in a number of places. But here we have this one lesson that's being taught. This is our second lesson of the 10 that we mentioned. The one lesson that's being taught here, and it's being emphasized to the son, I believe, in the most powerful way that he does it throughout here, even though there's a lot of great sections on doing that. I think here we learn a lot about how we can gather this wisdom ourselves. Okay, and it's in this one long stretch here. And so we're going to walk through it and we're going to try and see that ourselves. As we began our class, if you're here for our first class, we started out in the New Testament. And we looked at a couple of books and a couple of sections in the New Testament that mentioned wisdom and really related well to Proverbs. One of those was James chapter 1. And if you're familiar with the beginning of James chapter 1, it begins with an introduction, and then it says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance then has its perfect result," as it says there. And that perfect result is something that it brings you to the place of maturity. So as you're looking at that, it talks about how our trials are things that we can consider joy, because what we know that God is building this endurance in us, and that endurance is going to create maturity. So we don't look at it and say, wow, trials are fun. We look at them and we say, God is working in these trials, and therefore what he's doing is he's using something that will mature us, that'll make us more like Christ. And so as we see that, as we see that happening in our lives, we can take a joy in those trials because we know God's at work. It doesn't mean they're pleasant. It doesn't mean we, you know, are not under great pain and things. But that's the way James begins. And we mentioned that last week, too, and just the way wisdom works. That a lot of times we have to step back and let God's perspective color everything that's going on so that we can see him at work in times where we might not experience that otherwise. Now, for that to happen, James jumps right in from considering it all joy in various trials. He jumps right into wisdom. He does the same thing we see in Proverbs. And in verse 5 he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom," what are we supposed to do? Supposed to ask God. And then it describes what God is like. And so here's that whole aspect of knowing the fear of the Lord and understanding who he is. God who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But then it says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord." Why? Because he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That double mind, when it describes what it means to doubt there, and I mentioned this that day too, when it describes what it means to doubt, it uses the image of a double-minded person. And that's a big image throughout James, because James has got a lot of the same type of wisdom teaching. We also looked, when we came into James that week, at James chapter 3. And that's where it contradicts, you know, the type of wisdom of the world and the type of God's wisdom. And 3:13-18 does that. We'll probably mention it a little bit later. But here it says this double-minded person. And the double-minded person has divided loyalties. In other words, it's follow God here, but it's not always. It's not this complete commitment to him. And that's what James is getting at. He is not saying that when we ask God, if there's any doubt in our mind that maybe something might not work out or might not happen or those kind of things. Those are things that we struggle with as humans anyway. By the way, one of the things is when we have that devotion to God, when we get doubts, we take them and we let God teach us and try to get rid of the doubts. You know, that's the kind of thing that God does for us. But what it's talking about is the person who is undecided, like almost like the simple person here. They're undivided in those loyalties. They're a person who, you know, take one path one time, one path the other. But Scripture consistently throughout tells us there's these two ways. And this one way is God's path and wisdom's path. And this other way is the path of foolishness. So when we see that in James, we see that James is saying, hey, you need to, if you want this wisdom, ask. Ask God for it. Seek him. He's the type of God who loves to give wisdom to his children. And when you ask, be the type of person who has that level, that you have that commitment to him. You have devoted yourself to him in his way, as Proverbs is calling us to do. So when you get into Proverbs chapter 2, as we are this week, We see that being reiterated in another way, and I love how the Old and New Testament flow together like this as we begin to learn what it's saying. And so as you begin in James chapter 2, you hear these words. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you'll find the knowledge of God. Notice for a moment, and this is why I wanted just to walk through here. I don't have, you know, note sheets for you because of this. And here it is. Let's walk through this, and let's listen to the father and the mother talk to us with this wisdom. First of all, there is an acceptance and a receiving of the wise words. And there is that treasuring up of the commandments. Any other place in Scripture you can think of that speaks of in that type of language of God's word or anything of the treasuring up and doing that? Yeah.
It's the pearl of great price.
Okay.
For which we are to give everything.
Yeah.
To achieve. I think that was a parable about receiving the gospel.
Yeah, yeah, there it is. I mean, you give everything you have to for this one pearl that's there, that it's that much of a treasure. What else? How else does it use treasuring up God's word or treasuring up these things in the Scriptures?
Matthew again says,
store
for yourself treasure in heaven.
Yeah. Yeah. If you notice there, there's this huge contrast, right? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can destroy. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where they can't destroy. And then it says, well, you can't serve money and God. You can't have those two devotions. And the difference is what? The difference is what we treasure, what we see of value, what we consider worthy of our pursuit. What else? Any others you can think of? Yeah.
And you come across this in Psalm 119, verse 11. It says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart."
Yeah.
So David has a song about the word.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, and Psalm 119 is often, you know, it's that long one that's an acrostic. By the way, if you don't know what an acrostic is, it is a poem laid out by the alphabet. So it's laid out by the Hebrew alphabet. That's why you have 22 sections in Psalm 119, because you have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And they're in their sections of 8 verses. And each verse in that section will begin with that letter. So for 8 straight verses, you've got, like, for in English, it would be 8 straight verses beginning with A, 8 straight verses beginning with a B, like that. And if you want to know how that relates to Proverbs, Proverbs 31 of the godly woman is an acrostic. It's laid out according to the Hebrew alphabet. So as is laying out this the godly wise woman, it's also that type of poetry there, where it begins with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's other places in the Bible it's like that too, Psalm 25, some others, where it uses that technique. So he says, my son, if you'll accept my words, if you'll treasure up my commandments within you, there's that devotion and love for it, and that you can see that type of a thing throughout Scripture. Again, it's almost always related to, here's what's worthy of treasure, here's what's not. And there's that contrast that we're seeing here. Verse 2, and what you need to do is you make your ear attentive to wisdom, and you need to incline your heart to understanding. So there we have a treasure in the first one that we're going to treasure up, and we're going to value like that, and we're going to do that. And then in verse 2, it's the idea of, here's what you need to do. You need to put yourself on the place where you are ready to listen to wisdom. You want it. You're going to say, this is worthy of my attention, and so I'm going to look for it. I'm going to really seek to hear what the wise father and the wise mother have to say, what God has to say there. And notice here, it's not just this. Again, all these words are words that are trying to get us past the idea that we just, you know, hear it and we say, oh yeah, that's good, and move on. They're all places where it's emphasizing our commitment of our whole self. And so that's why it says here, for our heart, inclining your heart to this understanding. And so there's another thing. We have this treasure. We see it as valuable. And so what we do is we then decide that we are going to listen to it and we're going to pursue it with everything we have. There is this attentive heart, this ready ear to listen. And we are to incline our hearts that way. We're to make our ears like that. And so one of the things in this world is sometimes we just don't feel like listening to wisdom. We don't feel like reading our Bibles. We don't feel like coming and worshiping with people and listening to the Word of God. We don't feel like those things a lot of times. But we are to have this place where we know that we're on this path, and therefore we have inclined ourselves to that. We have dedicated ourselves and our hearts to that, and we're going to come and seek God every way possible. Verse 3 relates very closely, I believe, to James 1, where he says, you ask for God, because here it says you call out for insight. You raise your voice for understanding. You're asking for it. You're seeking it. In another passage that we had looked at was in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 about wisdom. And the beauty of 1 Corinthians 1 is just the way it lays out the wisdom of the gospel over against the world's wisdom and knowledge. What a powerful passage. Then when you move into chapter 2, it's Paul saying, because the gospel is like that, when I came here to where you really valued human knowledge, what I did was decide I'm going to just preach the gospel. I'm just going to preach this message. So if there's any fruit that comes of this, everybody will know this was fruit that produced by the Spirit and not by my, Paul saying my great, oratory skills and those things. Then he moves into a discussion where it talks about the Spirit is the only one who can teach us the things of God and give us that kind of wisdom. And it contrasts once again, the people that don't know this wisdom can't understand it and don't seek it. Over against those who desire it and hunger for it and know what it's all about. And so here you are, people who don't want to hear it, but we're to be on the opposite side of that. We are to call out for it and we're to ask for it and seek it. And then in verse 4, once again, referring to the way that we seek and search for it, we seek it like silver. We search for it as for hidden treasures. There's that idea of that treasure in the field that brings it there. And so we notice here there's a great overlap in between what James says and what Proverbs says for us. Because James says, ask for it. And when you ask for it, don't be this double-minded person bouncing back and forth. Have made your commitment to the Lord and be seeking Him and have that type of a faith that is single-minded, not back and forth. Again, we're going to struggle. We're going to have times where doubts in our minds. We're going to have times where we're wavering in our faith. That's part of what happens in this world. But there's to be a bottom line devotion to the Lord that is always to be getting us back on that and to hear Him. And so even if we get off the track, when we hear God's wisdom, it grabs hold of us and puts us back on that path. And so there is both the asking, because we know where it comes from. It only comes from God. It is in the fear of the Lord that this kind of wisdom does. And there is an all-out pursuit. We were talking about basketball before, and before I became a Christian, basketball was like my life. He's wearing an Indiana University, which clearly means that he has lots of wisdom. But one of the things that I just remembered that transferred over in my life was I basically, before I became a Christian, loved sports and my personal pleasure. But sports was something I'd be willing to do anything to get better. So in basketball, I remember one summer, I heard some guy say that, hey, you have to learn to dribble with both hands and use both hands when you play. And of course, I was a right-handed person, so I spent a whole summer, if I had a pocket, with my right hand in my pocket, dribbling, catching the ball, doing everything just with one hand, or put it behind my back, and did that for a whole summer, playing like that, just to get better at it and to be able to do this. Because if somebody said something to me that I thought, man, I could get better, I would listen to it and hear it. There was a devotion. I had a devotion to that. That was just what you did. You would, if anybody could give me insight on that, I would do it. When I became a Christian, I realized, wow, look at the difference in level of importance here on this. You even have it mentioned in 2 Timothy where it talks about, or 1 Timothy 6 and 7, where it talks about physical discipline being of some profit, but life and godliness is profitable for all things. And it makes that comparison for us to pursue godliness, to seek after it, to go, because we see it as being so important. And that's what's happening here. We are being given this wisdom, which, as we have said, is valuable for every aspect of life. If we go and we learn God's wisdom, it is of the most practical value in just our thinking, our decision making, the choices we make. Even when we don't know what to do, we know where to go for the answer. We know who to look to. We see that throughout the scripture, but especially in the Psalms again, where you have people who don't see what's going on and they're trying to figure it out and they're battling over it. They don't know what God's doing at that time. They know what he's like, though. They know who he is. And so they're seeking him for it. And that's a constant thing. But there's that devotion that's there. And so I've always loved this beginning, because what it does is it lays out in such, I think, really clear terms for us to understand, is that, like, I would at that time have done anything to get to play basketball or to do anything about it. There's something that just, you know, trumps that beyond even comparison. And that's to follow after God. So it means that type of a pursuit, and I sometimes I'll talk with people about that, but they really haven't felt that they have that kind of pursuit in their life on almost anything at times. But usually there's something we're devoted to, and our devotion is meant to be to God. And if it is to God, then it is this type of pursuit that we're to have for this kind of wisdom. Any questions, comments on all of that? That's a quick beginning here on this. Okay. Well, what he does is he goes from that pursuit and that asking to, you know why you do it this way? Because the Lord gives wisdom. It's from his mouth that comes knowledge and understanding. Do you notice all the words in the beginning if you were here for the first one? Wisdom, instruction, understanding, wise dealing, righteousness, justice, equity, prudence, knowledge, discretion, learning, understanding, guidance, all those things that are, we get benefits. They're mentioned here in Proverbs 2, just thrown at us one after the other. And as we move along here, we're just going to see them again and again, all of those things mentioned earlier. Because it's the Lord that gives wisdom. It's from his mouth that come knowledge and understanding. And here's something. We're to store up and treasure up these things. But it says, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. So there's God with the idea of him storing up wisdom to give to the upright. And there's the upright again. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. It's an image of his protection. And verse 8, he guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. This is the beauty of what pursuing wisdom like this brings. We have God to watch over us, to take care of us. We are protected, we are shielded, we are provided for. And this is where that devotion leads. It leads to having God as our protector and our caretaker and the one who strengthens us and provides us with the insight we need. It is that type of thing that we are promised. And those are amazing promises. Notice in verse 9, he pulls right out of verse 3 from chapter 1. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. That's exactly from chapter 1, verse 3. to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, equity. As we pursue this wisdom, God provides it. And then it says, then we're going to understand more of this. And that's going to be a part of our life then. We'll be people of righteousness and justice. And we'll be people who walk in every good path, as it says here. As we talked about, there, that language of the path and the way and all of that is here. And why will that happen? How will that all happen in our lives? Verse 10, for wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Not only do we gain all of this, but what happens is our heart gets transformed by wisdom. This real wisdom transforms us from the inside out. And wisdom comes into our heart. It takes the seat of who we are, and it begins to work there. And knowledge is pleasant to our soul. It is what we desire. It's what we love. It's what our heart treasures. And you notice the interaction here. You're to treasure this. And what's going to happen as you're doing that is wisdom's going to come in and take its home and place in your heart. And it's going to cause you to treasure it even more. It's going to cause you to feel at home with wisdom. Your heart is going to be planted there. And then he says, discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech. So up to verse 11, notice the words again there in verse 10. Wisdom, knowledge, verse 11, discretion, understanding. Verse 12, it makes him, but then it mentions the opposites, uprightness. And here's what happens. He's introduced this. Is that a beautiful description of what God does and what we're to do and of the whole Christian life there? It really is. And as Christians, we see that that's something we want. There are obstacles in the world to it. There are great obstacles in our world. Number one is coming from our own hearts, where we're still battling. Okay, so there's always going to be that battle. And he's going to talk about the heart frequently in this book. But now he's going to mention two different ways that we have opposition. That one he mentioned in chapter 1 already, the way of evil, the men of perverted speech. And one he's going to mention a lot in the upcoming chapters, and that is what is called the forbidden woman, or the adulteress, as it is in most of our translations. And there'll be a long time spent on both of these. The evil men who want to destroy you or to get you off the path, and then there's also this temptation that's put there in this picture of this forbidden woman in this case. So in verse 12, he begins with the man, and we've already seen some of that in chapter 1. And it says, delivering you, this is what wisdom will do. It'll help deliver you from the way of evil. There's that way, that path. And from men of perverted speech. Now, one of the things I'm going to hand out to you eventually, like the fear of the Lord verse list, but this one will only be a verse list from Proverbs. And it's all the Proverbs that speak about communication. And it's a really long list, because the speech is used quite frequently in Proverbs as an illustration of our heart condition. By the way, it's used that way throughout Scripture. When it tells us in Matthew that, you know, Jesus is going to judge and that, but one of the things it says about his judgment is we will be judged for every careless word that we speak. You know, it often uses our language as the illustration of the condition of our hearts. And so one way to say that someone has an evil heart is to say they're a person of evil or perverted speech. Notice Isaiah when he had his encounter with God in Isaiah 6. What was it that stood out to Isaiah about himself and the people he was in when he saw the holiness of God? He said, woe is to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And so all the way through Scripture, it is just constantly put forth that our speech and our language and what we say, it reflects our heart. And so here, to describe the evil men, it says they're people of perverted speech. They forsake the paths of uprightness that we've just been talking about, so that they can walk in the ways of darkness. They rejoice in doing evil. They delight in the perverseness of evil. Men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And so as you're looking at that, you're looking at a description of someone who could be a roadblock for you, who could be someone who can come in like the ones who are tempting the Son. He says, when the sinners entice you, don't consent. They're going to be around and they're here. And what wisdom does is it protects you from them. Because wisdom is teaching your heart. It's giving you knowledge, understanding, the full gamut of all that goes along with wisdom. And that's something then that makes you both recognize what the evil path and also gives you the understanding and the new heart that you need to be able to resist the evil path. And so these men are described in terms that are the opposite of the other path. And we see this frequently throughout the book. They walk in the ways of darkness instead of light. Instead of rejoicing and delighting in and pursuing and treasuring wisdom, they rejoice in doing evil. They delight in the perverseness of evil. And here's one that's interesting. If you've ever tried to understand, when we get into chapter 3, some of the most famous verses that you probably know in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will do what? Yeah. He'll make your paths straight. He'll do that. Here you have the opposite of that. You have the men who crooked paths, veering, getting off there. Not a smooth way to follow after this wise God. They are people who paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. A lot is put in the Proverbs as well about people who try to trick others, people who try to take advantage of others, people who lie, those type of things of honesty. They try to deceive other people. That's really common, and it's seen in all kinds of ways. One of the ways is it talks about in Proverbs about the evil person being one who has unjust scales or uneven scales. So they tip the scales to try to earn more money, or they try to trick people to earn more and take more of their money from them. It's devious. It's that type of way. So here we're introduced in another way to that person, but this wisdom is one in verse 12 that delivers you from this way. If we want to know how to defeat sin in our lives, to keep ongoing in that battle and win that, Proverbs 2 is trying to tell us. It's saying you've got to be in pursuit of something else. All good messages have a basketball analogy, so I'm going to use that again. When I was devoted to basketball and trying to do that, what it was is that there's a lot of things I didn't do. Realize I've never skied. Okay? It looks like a lot of fun. But almost every coach I ever had said, you don't ski. Don't go do something stupid like that, you know? And families would go on vacations to these places and you'd hear coaches telling them when they were going there that no skiing. Okay? Because there's a lot of things you decide not to do just for this. There's time I spent. You know, when I had free time, had a ball in my hand somewhere. Baseball, basketball, football were the three that we did then, but that was it. When I had free time, that's what I did. So I don't know what it was to be inside in the summer. I was outside for the whole amount of time I could find, running around town trying to find people who would play, you know, those kind of things. But it was because there was something there that made the other things get pushed aside. There were things that you wouldn't do. It's kind of, in Hebrews we get that kind of an image when it's talking about the Lord and his sacrifice for us, and then telling us to put off every sin that deceives us. I'm going to make sure I get the right words here. So it says, therefore, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's before us. We're looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we're to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And then he goes on. So he's talking about how we persist. They persist in this really harsh tribulation that they're facing and the kind of things that are going on. And in that process, they've got these witnesses of faith that are speaking to them. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, as we often call it. All these examples of Abraham and Moses, and they're witnessing to them of this great faith. And as they're pursuing Christ, that's to be at the center, and that's what we're talking about here. We have Christ to pursue. He is our wisdom. And as we're pursuing Him, anything that might hinder that pursuit is to be cast off. I think when he mentions weights there and things like that, it's not necessarily in that case sin. This is anything that might hinder us from that pursuit. And then he says, and the sin that so easily besets us. And so there's this idea of this is important enough, I'm going to pursue this. And as I pursue that, I keep my eyes fixed on that, and then God helps deliver me from the evil that's around. He's the one who, as I'm in that pursuit, he's teaching me about that. He's helping me. He's strengthening me. He's making my heart new. He's just fueling that passion and that love as we see more of him. And as I just keep that pursuit going on, he says, you'll be delivered from the evil man, the man of perverted speech. And we see, once again, in Scripture there, we know when after Christ came now that the ultimate object of our wisdom and pursuit is Jesus. And we're pursuing him. We're, as it says here, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And then we're look especially to what he did on the cross for us. And so now we've got this object that, and the person that we are pursuing, and we're at, and we know that's what life is all about. And as we do that, God takes care of many things in our lives. He is our protector. He is our shield. He's our rock. We have all of these images that we have of him, of what he decides to do for us. So when you get into Matthew 6, and he's dealing with the issue of anxiety, you know, don't be anxious for anything. And he says, don't be anxious for anything, because look at how God takes care of the birds. They're just birds, but he feeds them. Look at the way he clothes the flowers. They're flowers, but he makes them beautiful. He gives them great clothing. And he says, aren't you more valuable than they are? This is the way our God values us in that. Aren't you more valuable than they are? Then don't be anxious about anything. And as you keep moving through there, he makes his argument. And at the end of that argument, he says, and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. As we read through Proverbs, we're getting a picturesque way that God is saying a very similar thing to us. He's saying, pursue wisdom, give yourself to it, do whatever it takes to get it, ask for it. God is the one who supplies it. He'll do that. And as you encounter these evil people that might pull you off of the path, God says, I'll deliver you. I'll protect you there. But once again, it's in the midst of that pursuit. And makes us realize that's worthy to do, because I'd like to be under God's protection and not trying to just figure it out myself, trying to make my way, trying to battle through this life. I mean, that's what most people are doing in our world. We're just trying to battle it ourselves and grabbing and trying to work it. And we're told, you know, here's all these various ways you can do it. And that one fails, just go after this one. But we have a promise here that we know the right way to go. And we know the right path. We know the right person to pursue. We know the right wisdom to go after. And here are the promises that God gives in that. Questions, comments, anything on that? Because that's a... If you can tell, I love what Proverbs 2 is here. It just kind of pulls in all of that. And I will once again get a drink as you...
I think the concept of equity, that coming up a couple of times here, I think that's a good one I'm paying attention to as we go through this, because I think more often I've heard an emphasis or more teaching on the righteousness or... Mm-hmm. Or justice, but equity is important. We often think about the world's not fair. Things aren't fair. We wouldn't even want things to be fair. Have you got what you deserve? but there's another sense in which we have to pursue equity in our, you know, in the world and in our lives and in our dealings with people and how they deal with each other. We want to promote equity. We need to understand that from a biblical standpoint of what that means and, you know, what part of equity in our world we're responsible for and which part God is going to take care of.
Yeah.
You know.
That's right.
Ultimately the one who is going to deal with the injustice and inequity of things. So we have some responsibility there. So what exactly is that?
Yeah, and I think we often, it's what's beautiful about those three words that are used at the beginning in here, that this is going to be part of your life.
Yeah.
You pursue this, you'll have the righteousness, you'll be after justice, and you'll be a person who has that equity is something that and we use the word fair. I always hesitate fairness because we so distort the word, but it doesn't make it a bad word. It's something where, and you see it throughout Scripture, when we're taught how to treat our enemies. Mm-hmm. You know, what's interesting here is you'll be delivered from the evil man, but also the Bible teaches us to love that person, to treat them with God's love, to show them the kindness and love and care of God. It's at the same time resisting the influence and the way we can be led astray there. And that's an amazing thing. We're to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who persecute us. We're to have a very different attitude. We're not to take the vengeance ourselves, Romans 12, but we're to leave that to God. And then at the end of that section in Romans 12, the last phrase there is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And there it is. In the process of doing that here, we are handing over, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He's going to take care of that. We're handing that over to him. And then we're able to free ourselves to show the love of God to people there. What's interesting after that is people could come to the conclusion, well, that means, you know, evil will never be dealt with here. But right after that, here's where remember we mentioned in the beginning, sometimes chapter divisions aren't in a good place. The end of chapter 12 is ended with, here's how you treat evil people. You love your, give your, if your enemies are hungry, give them something to eat. Thirsty, give them something to drink. Overcome evil with good. And then in chapter 13, it jumps right into obey your governing authorities, because your governing authorities have been given there for the purpose of punishing evildoers. They don't have the sword for nothing. And so God goes from that and says, yes, there are things that are damaging and harmful in this world. That's one of the reasons I gave you a government. As I gave you a government for them to be able to come and bring justice in a present manner. And we know that's what's horrible about a bad government. When you have a government that punishes the good and doesn't punish the evildoer, then everything's thrown into more of a chaos. And there have been whole regimes in the past in places. We could mention Nazi Germany and other places where that was the whole tenor of the whole regime. And it was just a horrible situation. So what God has done is he's given us this, but he's not left us with saying, okay, when someone commits a crime against someone, we just gloss over it. No, he's given a resource for us in that. And so that's something that's very important there, that we have this resource God has given to be able to try to turn to bring help and justice now in an evil world where those things are true. And it's really interesting, they follow one another in that passage as well. And once again, the chapter division kind of would make a stop and not put those two together with that. But as let's jump back to chapter 2. And one of the things we see after this evil man or the evil men, it jumps into a new description of another person that we're going to get quite familiar with in the coming chapters. Verse 16, so you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Now here's what's interesting. In the Hebrew, the word that I have in my translation, forbidden, you may have another word there, that's the word strange. Okay, so you have, you are delivered from the strange woman, and then from the adulteress in my translation is you are delivered from the foreign woman with her smooth words. And I think it's giving us this idea that our translations are good here, but here's the thing. It's strange not in the sense of the person acts what we would call weird. It's strange as being opposite of that which should be considered to be good and normal and held on to. And the foreign woman is something that people with Israel's background and things would understand very well, because sometimes people will look at, oh, they weren't allowed to intermarry with other people from other nations. But it's quite clear what God said is the reason for that, because then you'll be pulled away to serve their gods and to do that. I mean, that's the whole emphasis of that. It's got nothing to do with race. It's got nothing to do with ethnicity, because God's whole purpose is then to reach out and get people of every tribe, language, tongue, nation in the world. But for his people, he knew that the intermarriage in that case would then bring with it a pulling away of this single-minded devotion to God. And that would be something that could wreck their faith. And so we see that the foreign aspect here, the foreign woman, is one who would probably fit with that kind of a background, as a person who would be pull someone away from God's design. And here, especially in the area of sexual temptation. And once again, characterized by words. If you look there, so you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, which you'll hear again. And here it is again. Here's the description: who forsakes the companion of her youth, almost certainly speaking of her husband. The second part, and forgets the covenant of God. Those two go together. There's her marriage vows to the husband before God, and that covenant that's made before him. And so there's this abandonment of that. And we'll read a little bit later, the temptress in this case is tempting the simple man. And one of the things she says is, oh, my husband's gone, and he's taken a lot of money with him, and he'll be gone for quite a while. And there, too, it mentions some of these same things. What's interesting in chapter 5, and we'll see this, is that as you're going through this, it also contrasts that with the pursuit of one's wife in marriage. It actually uses words that look almost exactly like the Song of Solomon as a contrast to this, the way the simple person will respond. And there, so it takes this covenant and companion that's supposed to be that sole person that they're devoted to in that way, and it gives that as a positive example against the negative. And then it says in verse 18, for her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. That's a really strange word, Raphaim, which people try to figure out what it means, and so you'll see some translations that you might have of down to the place of the departed, or the maybe it's a place where the dead are together, and that's where they're end is. It's a different word for us, and sometimes that's what you run into when you're trying to translate, is you're trying to understand some words that just we only get little glimmers of when we try to figure out. So idea in my translation, the place of the departed is this place where the dead dwell and where they exist. And that's what she's going to drag you down to. Another way of saying that this all ends up in the place of death. 19, none who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. And that kind of fits with that idea too, because you don't get to come out of that place of death. It's final there. And what a shame if our way leads that to that place and that death. So this is the temptation. We'll see a lot about her coming up, and that's something that's important. So we have these two representatives of what evil is going to try to do in our lives while we live here, and the sun is to watch for this. But sometimes what happens in our lives is we see all the dangers that are out there, and all we do is get consumed with the danger. We get consumed with fighting against it and attacking it and doing those kind of things. When God's solution is, yes, there's all kinds of ways that tells us to resist and to fight and those things, but that's within our heading for God's wisdom and our devotion to it and our devotion to Christ. We're to be pursuing Him. And in the way, as we go along, there'll be these things that will be struggles and temptations and battles that we'll be involved in. In New Testament, it mentions Satan is one who's roaming about like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. That's another one of ours. So the Bible presents us with three main enemies. One is our own sinful hearts, our own sinfulness. One was always called the flesh by people it used to be, and that's our own sinful tendencies there. Then there's the world. And when I look at the world from a biblical view, my favorite way of saying it, and other people have it other ways, but when it talks about the world, often it's speaking of something negatively. And I like to think of it in the terms that it's a sin-saturated world. And so we have a world where sin is saturated with sin, and therefore there are all kinds of opposition voices, everything, temptations that are there. And the third one is the devil, Satan. And so Satan and all those work in together. So Satan seeks to tempt us, and that draws us because we still have the ability to be tempted by Satan, which we won't have one day, but now we do. The world has sin all around, and it just draws us into different ways into that sin and influences us and just bombards us with ideas and things that are not God's wisdom. And so, you know, how do we fight those? Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we're to stand firm in our faith and watch him. The very beginning of that section, though, is that we are to humble ourselves before the mighty God so that he may exalt us at the proper time, casting all our anxiety upon him because he cares for you. That leads into the teaching about Satan being a roaring lion, that we can go before God, humble ourselves before him, pursue him, and what he does is we can just cast our anxieties and worries on him because he cares for us. So that's what we're being taught here about these enemies, is we are to give this all-out pursuit of God and his wisdom, and we're to do that, we're to ask for it, we're to seek it, we're to pursue it with everything that we have. We're to keep, as Proverbs 4 is going to say, we're not to move to the right or the left, but keep our eyes fixed straight ahead. And in that pursuit, what God will do is he will be teaching us how to deliver us from these things, from these opposition. And so our biggest thing in our life is not concentrating on beating the darkness in that sense. The biggest thing is on pursuing Christ and pursuing God. Now, as we're doing that, God teaches us things that help us to win that battle. And that's where we go along and we learn that. So, and when it tells us he's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, it then tells us be firm in your faith. Stand strong. And those are things that we're called to. We're to put on the armor of God. And interesting, the armor of God has descriptions that are, in a lot of ways are many of the benefits that we read about in Proverbs that God gives us in that. And our biggest weapon in the that spiritual battle is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we have that. We notice Jesus using that when he's tempted in the wilderness. We have all of those things that just point us in that direction of let's pursue God with everything we have. And as we go along, he's going to be teaching us how to handle these things. And that's important. In a world that has so much information flowing at us, so many things that just pop up all the day. I'm a person with many interests. And so something will pop up and all of a sudden my mind can be completely off of what I was doing and on to this next topic. And that happens a lot. It is a real struggle to pull it back into where it needs to be, because you can do it. Maybe that's a topic that needs to be addressed at some point. But what you see is a lot of times it's a distraction at that point because you're doing something else that needs to be concentrated on. We're like that. And we live in a world like that. So what Proverbs 2 is telling us is like gold. Because what it's telling us is your ongoing approach is to be a person who receives God's word, the words of the wise person, who treasures them up, who makes their ear attentive to wisdom and inclines their heart to understanding, who calls out for insight and raises your voice for understanding, who seeks it like silver and searches for it as hidden treasures. And the last few verses of this chapter tell us, you know, the outcome of those. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inherit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. We could spend a whole time speaking of the, you know, what the Bible says about the land, all the way from the beginning of the promise to Abraham and his descendants all the way through to a new heavens and a new earth. It carries all the way through there. But at the very least here, when it mentions that part of the land, it is at least speaking of what God has promised to his people as a blessing if they'll follow him and be obedient to him. And all those blessings are kind of included here in that idea of the upright inheriting the land and those with integrity remain in it. But the wicked, they're going to be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. By the way, if you want to read a psalm that has a lot of mention of the land there with different things that you'll recognize, Psalm 37 mentions it quite a few times. In fact, that's where we get from the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's the land, by the way. The earth and the land is the same. And then that's from Psalm 37. And it's one that's brought over into the New Testament as a part of the blessings for the one who is meek or gentle. And so that's once again, it began with that call to us. It ends with a summary that contrasts that of the good and the unrighteous. Chapter 3 is going to be the third lesson that we get there, and it'll actually, there's more than one lesson in chapter 3. So when we go into that, we'll be seeing the next lessons you get. And the next one will include some of the passages like trust in the Lord with all your heart, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord. It'll be healing to your flesh and refreshment to the bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Those kind of things that are found there in that description. Any questions or anything? Comments as we end? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for being a God who promises so much to us as we seek to follow you, Lord. I pray you'll just incline our hearts toward you. Help us, Father, to be people who love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore, Father, we can love our neighbors as ourselves. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I pray, Father, that you will grant us wisdom for this day. Lord, that we might be able to always take the path that, Father, would be keep us on our way to you, on our way of love for you, on the way of wisdom. Father, we would love to see these things characterize our lives, and Father, so we seek you, and we want just yearning to see those benefits in our lives of this understanding and wisdom and knowledge and discretion and, Father, prudence and the goodness and righteousness and justice and equity that you promise are a part of that path. Give us, Father, as well, just a very clear vision of who you are, that we might know you, we might see you more clearly every day, we might learn to love you and just have a heart that is just inclined to seek you with every fiber of our being. Father, thanks for Sundays. Thanks for the chance we have to get together with your people. We pray that as we go into the worship service, Lord, that you would speak to us through Pastor Paul and what you've prepared for him to speak. That, Lord, also you would help us to worship you with our hearts fixed firmly on giving you the glory that you deserve. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.